Welcome. We are glad you're here. We're still asking everybody, if you can, to move toward the middle a little bit so we can be in these two sections here. You're going to be able to see really well, but we want everybody close. About 130 people signed up for this conference tonight. So praise the Lord, we are excited. Really shows us there's a heart here to learn how to minister to people and to know God's word. So we are so glad that you're here. I want to thank you for coming. Let me open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for bringing each of us here. I know many have had struggles even getting here. Lord, the enemy doesn't want them to be here. But Lord, we know that you have plans. And so tonight, Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would come and rest on this place as we open your word, as we study your word, as we see what you want us to learn and to know. So Lord, we just commit this time into your hands and ask that you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are so blessed to have you here, and we're so honored to have our speaker, our guest speaker here. He is a friend of mine. His name is Pastor Tracy Gray. He's from Indianapolis, Indiana. He's been a friend of mine for about 12 years. Our kids grew up together, and we were pastors together at Indianapolis at the Calvary Chapel there. And he's so blessed me in my life when just having him as a friend, but also having him as a teacher. The Lord has put an incredible gift in him and knowledge of biblical counseling. And so over the next night and tomorrow, we're going to have a chance just to kind of dive into it. You're not going to hear everything there is to know about biblical counseling, but we want to give you a taste and hopefully a hunger to go deeper so that you can use God's word to minister in a way that's effective and honoring to God. And so that's what this is all about. So without further ado, would you help me welcome Pastor Tracy Gray?
Welcome, everybody. How are you? Good. I'm excited to be here with you. I'm excited about biblical counseling. As Mike said, I minister there in Indianapolis, Indiana. I've been in biblical counseling for, 14, 15 years. I started my foray into biblical counseling in about 2008, just as my wife's father was passing away. And long story short, he was my best friend's dad as well. Not that best friend, but my other best friend, her brother. And it was a really difficult time. That was in 2008, and that's when I went to my first biblical counseling training seminar kind of thing. Had no intentions whatsoever of being certified or, you know, doing biblical counseling, you know, as a ministry, anything like that. Me and a friend invited me to a seminar, and the teaching was pretty good, so we kept going to them, you know. And then we got so far into it, and we said, well, we've gone this far. We might as well just go all the way, right? And we became certified with, at that time, an organization called NANC, who has changed their name since then to ACBC. Not the rock group, ACBC, Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. About 5 years ago or so, I switched to IABC, International Association of Biblical Counselors. Some of you may have heard of these organizations. There's a lot of them out there, CCEF, IABC, ACBC. They use a lot of abbreviations. So. But I am certified with an organization called International Association of Biblical Counselors and serve on the board there. But that's really not, in my opinion, what qualifies me to stand up here in front of you. It's not from that perspective that I come. As I said, my wife's father was passing away in 2008, and right about that time, my sister got diagnosed. My sister got diagnosed with cancer. And she had a brain tumor. Sorry. And long story short, we thought she was going to make it. And then her husband was diagnosed with cancer. And in 2010, they both passed away. Two different types of cancer. And left a 12-year-old and a 4-year-old. So we took the kids, kind of just really changed our life too, you know, let alone, you know, losing your sister, but and her, a friend and her husband, but taking their kids. And excited to say the 4-year-old is a senior, he's getting ready to graduate and doing well, leading worship, and just really doing well. That was 2010. We had to move because we didn't have room in our house for the extra two kids, so we moved. Never wanted to move. Wanted to stay in our house of 19 years that we were in. We wanted our adult kids to be able to come back to the house that they grew up in. It was a complete change for us as well. And then in 2015, my wife's mother passed away from a fluke bad surgery, a surgery that went wrong, and totally unexpected. The same year in 2010 that my sister and her husband passed away, my dad was diagnosed with cancer, began a 5-year-long battle with cancer with him. Her mom passed away in 2015 from a fluke surgery accident. And in 2016, my dad passed away. I say all that just to say I don't stand here from a clinical or academic position. I'm just a fellow brother in Christ to you, going through the same stuff, trials and suffering and difficulties that you people have gone through, will go through, are going through right now. And the amazing thing that I didn't even realize was happening from 2008 all the way through those 8 years or so, I had no idea. But through all that training and, you know, he was just directing my mind to his word. He was counseling me through all of that. Oh, Trace, did you have time to deal with all that? How did you deal with all that stuff? And can somebody tell me what that means? How do you deal with things? You know, it's a big word. We use it all the time, right? Deal. Well, I didn't have a chance to deal with it. I've never dealt with this. What does that mean? Right? And I found solace and rest. And no, was it hard? Absolutely. Did I always respond in a biblical way? No. I'll tell you right now, I did not. But God was teaching me. He was counseling me through all of that. And so, again, I just stand here, a brother in the Lord, just, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, God is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort we ourselves have received from God. And that's how I stand before you today. Okay? Just a brother. As Mike said, this is just going to be an overview. There's no possible way in 3 sessions we can cover everything there is to know about biblical counseling. There's an endless source of resources out there and information on biblical counseling. Probably the best place I can point you is to our website, www.iabc.net. iabc.net. There are training centers in various parts of the country. There's probably one around here. If you are interested in certification, you're certainly welcome to do that. You do not need to be certified by anybody to be a biblical counselor. I would submit to you that you're already a biblical counselor in some form. Everybody has had the opportunity for somebody to come up to them in a time of struggle and say, man, can I talk to you? I need to share with somebody. I need your advice on something. I'm walking through something really hard. Can you meet with me? Right? That happened to anybody? Yeah, happens all the time. You're a biblical counselor, whether you know it or not, right? Well, you're a counselor. Well, hopefully, we want you to be a biblical counselor, right? That's what we want. And so, biblical counseling is just discipleship. That's all it is. And I say, well, what do you mean? Isn't discipleship teaching people the basics of the faith and grounding them in, you know, going to church and reading the Bible and prayer and all those kind of things? Yes, but think of remedial discipleship. You've heard of remedial math, right? Y'all know what math is. Everybody loves math, right? Okay. Some people had to take remedial math. What's that mean? It means that they had to go back and maybe relearn some things, or they were struggling in certain areas, right, of math. But it's still math, right? In the same way, this is discipleship. It's just people are struggling. They're having a. It's not that they don't know the basic principles of the faith. Some don't. You know, you'll find biblical counseling to be a tremendous source and opportunity for evangelism too, right? When people come into you, you'll realize they don't have a good understanding of the gospel, and so it's evangelism at that point. What better place can there be for evangelism to have somebody coming into you saying, "Please share the word of God with me." Yes, sir. I'll be glad to. Right. So. But it's remedial discipleship. People struggling in the area, how do you make this thing work? Anybody ever struggle with that? How do we make this thing? We know it. We know the truth. How do we make this thing work, you know? Why do I keep doing the things I'm doing? Why am I feeling the way I'm feeling? What's going on in me, right? Why am I not responding in certain ways the way I should? And so it's an opportunity to be able to share. If you think of it as just discipleship, I'll close this little time with this, and then we'll jump in. I had been mentored by a biblical counselor, and this person I'd been kind of co-counseling with them for a little while, for a number of sessions, and I said, okay, I'm going to turn it over to you. Excuse me? I'm going to turn it over to you. You're going to be the lead counselor. We've been working with this couple for a little while, you know, and I'm, of course, just intimidated, you know. But I knew the word. I've been in the Word since 1987. I knew the Word. But I was all of a sudden, I'm all intimidated, right? And this person said, for right now, just forget everything you ever learned. Just give them the Word. Just give them the Word, right? And I went, I can do that. I can give them the Word, man, you know? View it that way. You're going to learn some things, some concepts. I want you to walk away from here with some overarching and broad concepts. We'll get into some specifics. What this won't be is trying to hit every possible scenario of things that are struggling with out there. We'd be here for weeks and weeks, right? We'd have to have 20-some sessions or more, right? I like to go long on the hows and whys versus the whats. What do I do? You can read the words, all kinds of books you can get on, okay, where do I go in the word for this problem? Where do I go in the word for that problem? Where do I go in the word for that problem? Right? And when you just be going all over the place. And what I find is a lot of people don't struggle so much a lot of times with what the word says about it, how they should respond to a certain, you know, in their life, right? What they should be doing. Example. A married couple comes in and they sit down in front of them. They know how they ought to be treating each other. These are believers. They know how they ought to be treating each other. They're not doing it. What's the problem? They don't know how. And they don't know why they're struggling the way they're struggling. Right? It's not, I know I'm not speaking to my spouse the way I should. It's, I can't do it. I can work with that because I can show you in the Word of God that if you are in Christ, you have the resources that you need to do all God has called you to do, right? So anyway, hopefully you'll leave here this weekend with something profitable, a word of counsel maybe for yourself, and then maybe some tools to be able to counsel others, meet with others, share the word of God with others, and then if you want to pursue it even further. There's more than enough information out there. Okay, so what I want to do is plant an image in your mind that your first diagram there is called Where Are We Going? It's one that I share up front after I've maybe taken some history and some questions with people when they've come in. I've asked them some questions, why are you here for counseling? Give me a little bit of background on you, that kind of thing. And then when it feels like they've kind of exhausted what they, you know, where they're at and what's going on, and then I'll share this diagram with them. And so I offer it to you as kind of a starting point as well. Okay, I apologize if this makes you sick, but we're going to be zooming in on things, okay? So can we get any Dramamine we can pass out? Okay, let's call it Where Are We Going? Because what it is a helicopter view, a 50,000-foot view of what I want them to understand about where we're heading in our times together, right? In our sessions together. And so show them a diagram, something like this. Now, the way I'm doing it this way is just so because this is such a large room. Normally, what I would do, I have a big whiteboard in my office, and I would use a whiteboard, right? There's no way I could do that here and you guys be able to see it. And so I threw it into Prezi, and we can zoom in on things, okay? That's why I did it this way. So sorry if it makes you sick. Where are we going? Well, most people, when they come to counseling, they're struggling in what area oftentimes? Feelings, aren't they? They're struggling in the area of feelings, right? A lot of times there's anger issues, there's anxiety, depression, whatever. I mean, there's other issues too, addiction, strongholds, those kind of things. But let's just say, for example, a lot of times feelings are tanking for one reason or another, or unbiblical in one way or another. And the thing that I want them to understand is the relationship, a proper relationship with their feelings. In other words, feelings are responders. And too often we let feelings drive the train, and they're not meant to do that. Feelings are like a barometer or a thermometer of what's going on in your life and how you're responding to life circumstances, right? We can't change your feelings directly, right? Somebody, for example, you come to me and say, hey, well, I'm feeling anxious, right? I'm anxious or I'm having anger issues or whatever, I'm depressed or whatever, and what if I was to look at you and say, stop it, quit, be happy, right? I think there's a song about that, isn't there, right? Be happy, don't worry, be happy. How do you do that? You can't do that. You can't change feelings directly. And that's often why you'll find in Scripture, God doesn't command feelings and emotion. He commands what? Usually two things. Thoughts and actions. Where to set your mind and how to respond to life circumstances. What you should be doing, okay? Because these two things will drive emotion, right? And the thinking one is pretty easy to understand. If I'm dwelling on, for example, thinking about all the time the worst thing that somebody did to me, right? And if that's I wake up every day and I'm just chewing on that and mulling on that and thinking about that all the time, is that going to affect me in my emotional life? Absolutely, right? Boy, the thermometer is going to go ding, 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 ding. Man, oh, man, I'm going to feel bleh, right? That's why the Bible commands things, for example, like Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If you then be risen with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on things of this earth, right? For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Or Philippians 4, 8, right? Where it says to think about things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. If there's anything virtuous, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on those things. The Bible tells us a lot how to think and what to think about, doesn't it? Where to set our minds. Because he knows that if I'll keep my mind set on him, even through the darkest storm, if I'll keep my eyes set on him, right? It's not that I'll make the storm go away. And here's a little key to where we're going throughout this whole weekend. It'll make me a better version of him in the midst of that storm. Because that's ultimately what it's really about. It will make me, it's not about erasing the storm. If I will think and respond biblically in the midst of life circumstances, it will make me a better version of him in the midst of the storm. Do people see that? Absolutely. Absolutely. All kinds of people in our sphere of influence that are watching us. And they don't need to see a new and improved version of you. They need to see him in you, right? So anyway, so we want to be biblical in our thoughts. Makes sense, right? Actions. What do you mean by that? How can actions be, how does that play into feelings, right, of what I'm doing? Think of it this way. I have a Chrysler Town and Country, right? It has an operating manual. The operating manual tells me what kind of gas to put in the car, what type of octane, that kind of thing, you know, all that stuff. Well, let's say, you know, there's a big surplus on milk. Milk's real cheap. And I just say, you know what? I don't want to put gas in my car. I'm going to put some milk in there, save a little bit of money, right? Am I going to save money? No. How's it going to run? Not going to run very good, right? If I live life and if I respond to life circumstances and the things I do are contrary, crossways to what the Word of God says, we call that transgression. It's contrary to what the Word says, then I'm going to pay for it over here. There's going to be a feelings of unrightness, especially if we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit. What's he going to be doing? Tracy, you know, conviction. So I'm not going to feel good about it right at the outset, right, if I'm not responding biblically, right? David, there's passages of Psalm 32, Psalm 38, talks about him groaning in his flesh and physical consequences to unconfessed and undealt with sin, right, in his life. So anyway, we want these things to be biblical because they're going to drive emotion and make people, they'll feel better. That's the best chance they have of feeling better, okay? That's not our ultimate goal, by the way, but we want that as a byproduct. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Okay, so feelings are driven by thoughts and actions, but there's something also that drives thoughts and actions. And that's what's going on in the heart. In other words, what do I want? Our desires. Jesus said that as a man thinks, Proverbs 23:7 says, a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus said it's out of the heart that adulteries and, evil speaking and all these kind of things come out, murders and all this kind of stuff that come out, right? It's out of the heart. And so what do I want ultimately? What desires are superseding the desire to glorify God, right? We'll talk about this more as we go, but the number one desire should be to please and glorify God. If I have a desire that's out of control, that stops becoming a want, right? A desire is something I want. Would you agree? A desire, sometimes you'll refer to the King James, you refer to as lust, can be sexual, doesn't have to be, it just means a desire. A desire is something that I want. If I want something too much, it's going to start controlling my life and start controlling what I think about, won't it? It'll start controlling what I do, right? Which ultimately is going to have effects in my emotions as well, okay? So that's what we'll talk about. We're going to talk about the origin and purpose of biblical counseling tonight. We'll go through another diagram at the end, if I don't drone on too long. And we should be okay, it looks like. And then tomorrow, we're gonna get into hard issues. Why do I do what I do, right? We're going to answer that question. I'm going to show you the key to human behavior, okay? All right, fair enough? Okay, does it make sense? All right, let's see if all is right in the universe here. I'm going to click another button and... Yeah. Oh, Joy rapture. All right. All right, counseling God's way. Thinking biblically about trials. That is not the right one. That one is for the end of the day tomorrow. Hang on a minute. Ah, there we go. The origin and purpose of biblical counseling. Everybody got that one? Okay, the origin and purpose of biblical counseling. Biblical counseling has been a kind of a thing. The movement kind of took off really back in the early 70s, maybe even a little bit before that, with a man by the name of Jay Adams. You may have heard of him. He wrote a famous book called Competent to Counsel that just took off like crazy. Because what he was doing is he was going into mental hospitals and he was finding people that were in severe depression and anxiety and all this kind of stuff. And he would go in there and there were Christians in there. And he had struggled a little bit. How come Christians are struggling so bad? This struggle is as bad as the world is. What's going on? And so he would go to some of these believers and he would say, hey, what do you remember is the last thing God told you to do that you didn't? And they would do that, and he'd say, do it. What do you got to lose? Look where you are. Do it. Right? And people, long story short, people began basically just putting the Word of God into practice, and they started getting set free from a lot of anxiety and depression and all this kind of stuff that the psychological world was saying, well, there's just no, they're just going to be living with that for the rest of their life. And the Word of God just started setting people free as they began to put it into practice, right? And so some people may say, well, the biblical counseling movement started back in the 1970s or so. It actually started before that. In fact, the need for counseling started when God created people. The need for counseling started when God created people. God created us perfect, but he did not create us complete. How do we know that? From the moment of creation, we needed God's counsel, didn't we? Even before the fall, did we need direction on what to do, what not to do? Absolutely. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over living. He was giving them instructions. Things to do, things they were responsible to, things he wanted them to do, right? So we needed counsel in the beginning. We were made to be dependent on God's counsel. We weren't created to be autonomous. We were never meant to. How many would you agree? We're no good on our own. We haven't done very good on our own, have we, without him? And I've tried. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Jesus said, in fact, Matthew 4:4, that by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we are to live. Deuteronomy 32:46-47 says, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify to you, command and do them. It is not a vain or a worthless or meaningless thing. It is your life. Psalm 119:105. It talks about the word of God being a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Without God's word, life is absurd. No purpose, no future. Without God's word, life, Solomon tells us, is vanity, meaningless. So the need for counseling started when God created people. The need for counseling was intensified. It got worse. Our need for him was intensified when we made wrong choices in the garden. We were created in a natural and moral likeness to God. Genesis 1:26, and I usually tell counselees this, this is where I set this up. How do I know that my goal in life, my desire, my number one desire in life should be to live to glorify God? It goes all the way back to the garden. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our what? Image. What's an image? It's a likeness. It's a picture. It's a portrait, right? I don't have my actual kids stuck on my wall in my office. I have a representation of them, right? A likeness of them. God created us to be a likeness of who he is, an image of him. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:7 comes right out and says it. Man is the image and glory of God. This is why, by the way, God is so absolutely adamant about idolatry in his people. Right? Can you imagine God's highest creation, his image that he created to be his image, taking a hunk of wood and creating a god and bowing down to it and calling it God? Now, thankfully, you and I don't have an idolatry problem today. Is that true? No. No. We were created to be in the image of God. So that means my number one job above everything else, my number one goal in life, my number one desire above every other desire should be to reflect him, to leave behind me the fragrance of Christ. I cannot trade that for anything. So one of the things I want you to come away from with this weekend, if you haven't had it yet, is a new life goal. I want a new life verse for you, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Okay? That is your job. That's what you should want more than anything else. Now, I know you want other things. We all do. We're going to talk about this when we talk about the heart. We all want other things. It's okay. They just can't supersede that number one desire to please and glorify God. If it does, that's when we get into trouble. Okay? So, we were created in a natural and moral likeness to God. We were created to reflect him for his glory and for his pleasure. Colossians 1:16, Jesus says of Jesus that all things were created by him and for him. Adam and Eve already had, if you think about it, they already had what is desired and craved for today. They had health. They had a perfect environment. They had all their material needs met. They had meaningful responsibility. We just got done showing that he gave them things to do. They had companionship. God clearly communicated the only limitations on man's behavior and the penalty for disobedience, right? Of all these trees you may freely eat, but of this tree you may not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. And somebody might say, well, hang on a minute. You go to the doctor for medical problems. You go to the church and the pastor for spiritual problems, psychologist for mental emotional problems, but does God in his word address issues of anxiety, anger, addiction, strongholds, and all that? Of course he does. Of course it is, because they affect our reflection of that image. Okay? We'll talk more about that. So God clearly communicated the only limitations on man's behavior, the penalty for disobedience. But Satan tried to overthrow and undermine God's counsel by creating doubt in their minds about God's word, by denying God's word, by denouncing God's character. Ah, he's holding that on you. God's just holding that on you. He knows that you're going to be like him, right? God's counsel has always been opposed. Biblical counseling, while having been in existence from the beginning of time, has also always been opposed. There's something common, not only to the demonic realm, but also in the realm of man that resists God's counsel on so many levels. There's generally three typical ways in which God's counsel is opposed. The first opposition is something like this: God's word is either not sufficient or it is irrelevant, or some combination of the two. It's either not sufficient or it's not relevant when dealing with the motivations, thoughts, emotions, and behaviors of human beings. Genesis 3:1, you remember, he said, has God said that you should not eat of the tree of the garden or whatever? Opposition usually begins with a challenge to the Word of God, whether in its scope, in its authority, in its truthfulness, or application to human life. Satan's challenge in the garden involved fruit, right? Some forbidden fruit. Today, the issue might be, what the Bible has to say about divorce, what the Bible has to say about sexuality or sexual purity, what it has to say about homosexuality. Big one in our day right now. Abortion, all these kind of things. Has God indeed said? And you can hear the same ringing question in our day. Has God really spoken to all the essential matters of life? Does God really address anxiety, its explanation, and how to have victory over it? Does God address anxiety? Your minds are going, I know, to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, aren't you, right? Be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, right? He talks about anxiety. Has God indeed spoken to the issues of anger, lust, or depression? Has God indeed said? In other words, does God's word really have authority over the entire scope of human existence? Does his word really illuminate everything, whether speaking directly to the topic or not, and help us see God, man, sin, and everything else in its proper light as he wants us to see it? And as I said, some people challenge that and say, wait a minute, we go to a doctor for medical problems, we go to a church or a pastor for spiritual problems, we should go to a psychologist or psychiatrist for mental or emotional problems. But they speak to the same things. God's word, God speaks to those same things. And it's one of the things that sent Jay Adams into the ministry that God took him in, was he said, the church is abdicating its responsibility. We're referring people to worldly counsel with the theories of godless men. Sigmund Freud described himself as a God-hating Jew. And these are the theories that are the foundation of much of psychology today. God and his word addresses issues that people struggle with today, anxiety and addiction and anger and why do we do what we do. Opposition number two usually goes something like this. The consequences of human sin are not very grave. Its effects are not very comprehensive, and the severity of sin against a holy God is not very significant. Challenging the seriousness of it, of sin, and not following God and not doing what God would say. Eve responded to the first opposition, so Satan offered another. Hey, you shall not die. What's he doing? He's minimizing the effect of sin, isn't he? There almost always will come some challenge to the inevitable consequences and severity of our sin against a holy God. Sin is not merely something we do. It's almost impossible to divorce it from what mankind has become. Sin, by the way, is never an isolated incident. It's never just an isolated action and that's it. It's like, have you seen the Chinese finger trap or whatever like that? You know, you just keep inching it in there, but you can't pull it out, right? Sin, that's exactly the way sin is. And by the it lures you in, right? Well, there doesn't seem to be any big consequences from that. Well, I'll try that. Doesn't seem to be any big consequences from that. Try that. Right? Next thing you know, you realize, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. I'm on a hightail it out of here. Uh-oh. Now I'm stuck. Sin has got its tentacles into me before I even realized what was happening. That's the way sin operates. Sin always seeks to enslave. Always. It always seeks to trap and enslave. It's never an isolated incident. Apart from God, we are blind, deaf, and self-deceived. We're spiritually dead and unable to find the way to life. We need a divine Savior alone who can rescue us. In pride, man's pride wants to minimize the reality of this. well, our condition isn't that bad. Every day there's a temptation for us to think in regards to our sin, some form of, we will not surely die. It's not going to be as bad as In psychology, almost universally, guilt is minimized or seen as negative and a contributor to the mental health problems of people. What does God say? The law of God and the guilt and biblical conviction that the Holy Spirit brings, that the Word of God can bring, that the law brings, is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You can't just automatically say, because somebody's feeling feelings of conviction, that that's condemnation and they shouldn't be feeling it. The Holy Spirit could be convicting that person who's trapped in sin, right, and refusing to repent and come to Him. To that degree, the conviction serves a tremendous purpose. But psychology would say you shouldn't feel that way. The world says the notion of sin is a contributor to mental illness. We know it's not. Opposition number three. Abundant life, transformation, becoming like God as we were created to be, can be brought about without God's power. That's what the opposition says. Somehow we can have an abundant life. We can be transformed. We can become like God. All that can be done without God's power. Satan says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't have to do what God says. You can do your own thing. This challenge praises the mistaken beauties of freedom from God's rule without disclosing the certain horrors of slavery to sin and alienation. But it always makes it sound good, doesn't he? All right? Always makes sin sound good. You'll be better off without God. Set out on your own. In psychology, what's the focus on? What do you want? How can I affirm you? How can I make you feel better? Right? We want people to feel better too, but that's not the ultimate goal. If it is, we're going to have a problem. Right? We hope people feel better as a byproduct. Ultimately, I want them to be the image of God they were created to be. And that should be, ultimately, we want to move them to that type of thinking is that, okay, I hope by beginning to align my thinking and my actions with God's word that I begin to feel like a person who's whole should feel. But even if I don't, I'm going to praise God and I'm going to speak what God tells me to speak and I'm going to respond to life situations the way God would have me to. That should be our goal. Psychology says focus on you. What do you want? And that's why so much of it is all just listening, right? Never saying anything, just listening, hardly saying anything. As biblical counselors, we listen too. But there comes a time when it's time to speak. When we pick this up and we say, all right, now let's hear from God. Let's hear what God has to say. So many times I've had people come for counseling and say, we tried the psychological thing, they just didn't seem to tell us anything. All they do is listen, They just listen and we're just supposed to sit there and talk all the time, Because in psychological world, there's supposed to be this cathartic experience of just getting it all out, laying it on the table. We listen too. We want to hear all of it, right? But there's time for us to begin to speak, right? To speak the word into their life. Psychology is to biblical counseling what evolution is to biblical creation. Psychology is to biblical counseling what evolution is to biblical creation. Evolution is an attempt to explain the existence of life apart from God. Agreed? Psychology is an attempt to try to find happiness, joy, fulfillment apart from God. You and I know, can that be done? Can somebody be divorced from their God and really find what they're looking for? If so, Solomon didn't know what the heck he was talking about back there, where he said there is a void in men's heart that is in the shape of God, right? That God, only God can fill. So that's the lie, that true life, true happiness, true joy, true peace, true fulfillment can be found apart from God. Psalm 2, this is the spirit of Psalm 2. I won't read all of it, but it says, let us cast out their cords from us, right? Let us throw off the shackles of these against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Laugh at such a proposition that somebody could cast off God and think that he could find any measure of joy or true freedom. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. That's somebody who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So, anyway, God's counsel has always been opposed. Eve listened to this ungodly advice and was deceived to sin. She yielded to temptation in the same categories as those mentioned in 1 John 2:16, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Adam ate knowingly. 1 Timothy 2:14 says Adam was not deceived. He went in with both eyes open, right? Their sin was more than merely eating forbidden fruit. It was disobeying the revealed word of God, believing the lie of Satan, and placing their own desires above God's command. Disobeying the revealed word of God, believing the lie of Satan, and placing their own desires above God's command. The disobedience that Adam and Eve thought would maximize their pleasure instead maximized their pain and ours. In fact, Adam magnified his restrictions. He only had one before. And it minimized his blessings and freedom. And that's the essence of what many times leads us into sin. We think it's going to maximize our freedom. Oh, I'm just going to throw off all of the that, don't do this, whatever that we think that God's saying. And we're just going to do our own thing. It's going to maximize our freedom. Does it? No, it leads us to bondage. Someone has said, sin is what we do when we're not satisfied in God. Sin is what we do when we're not satisfied in God. The same actions today are producing the need for biblical counseling. Romans 1:28, he says, man did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Psalm 10:4, God is in none of his thoughts. Job 21:14 and 15, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of your ways. Sin or rejecting God's counsel brings terrible consequences. Sin brought eternal and long-lasting consequences, right? Physical death, eternal separation from God. The sin also brought immediate consequences. Sin brought immediate consequences. We gained a knowledge of good and evil, but we lost the power to effect change. Man is bound and enslaved by sin. We'll talk about that more as we go. Man is guilty, broken fellowship with God, pain in childbirth, distorted marital relationships, exhausting labor in order to make a living, physical death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Sin created problems with God, problems with self, and problems with others. Problems with God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, for example, your iniquities have separated you from God. Right? This separation between us and God created problems with self. And Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is desperately wicked. Now the light's been turned off, if you will. We're born spiritually dead. Right? And sin, the law of sin and death, has moved into our members, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. There's this law of sin and death that we have to contend with, even as Christians. We'll talk about that more. Problems with other people. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Where do wars and fighting and quarreling come from among you? Do they not come from the desires that reign within you? Right? Again, we all want things. And they get out of control, and we stop wanting the one thing, and it leads us into conflict with other people. I think that section is repeated as a typo, and as my fault in your notes. So we'll just repeat it again for emphasis, shall we? Problems with God, problems with self, and problems with others. Right? Okay. Like Adam and Eve, sinners today still run, hide, try to cover themselves, and blame shift. Well, we can see the same pattern again and again in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, Cain's sinful choices led to murder. In 1 Samuel 13 through 31, Saul's sinful choices led to his losing the kingdom. Romans 1, man's rejection of God led to his, you remember, giving them over. He gave them over to a reprobate mind, giving them over to what they desired, and that's not a good thing. You can see the cumulative results of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me there real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 3 so you can follow along as we walk through this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice in verses 2 through 4, rampant iniquity and misdirected love. Rampant iniquity and misdirected love. It talks about being lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Uh-oh, wait a minute. Lovers of themselves? I thought that was the whole problem with people, is that they need to love themselves more, right? Whitney told us that was the greatest love of all, right? And yet God's holding it up as an example in the end times, which is going to be causing all kinds of problems, that men shall be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Rampant hypocrisy in verses 5 through 7, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Rampant apostasy, verses 8 and 9. These also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, they will progress no further. Rampant persecution, 12 and 13. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is where mankind is and has been heading. What can we do? We can throw up our hands and quit. Many have. Some have quit but still play church, just kind of go through the motions. Some quit by living pessimistic lives. Woe is me, Christians. It's never been this bad before. Oh, you just wait. Some blame it all on Satan. They major on exorcisms and finding a demon behind every sin. By the way, that alleviates any sense of culpability on my part if I can find a demon for it, right? Some resort to cure-all blessings, zap theology. I just need to get zapped by God, and then I won't have to wrestle with this whole sin thing anymore. Right? I will have arrived. Sadly, many have turned to God's enemies. Freud, Skinner, Maslow, Rogers, Jung, Adler, to find out how to bring about change in our lives apart from God. But all along, Paul, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, had the answer for the problems and need for real change in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 4:2. God gave us his inspired and inerrant word to effect change in men's lives. Romans 12:2 tells us to not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. With what? God's word, right? The truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's word is profitable because it answers four key questions. How should I think and act? That's doctrine. It tells me right out of the gate which way I should walk. How do I know when I'm wrong? That's reproof. To reprove is to make manifest, to make it known, right? How do I know when I'm wrong? How do I know if I'm getting off course? That's reproof. How do I change? That's correction. How do I get back on course? That's correction. How do I keep from repeating the same mistakes over and over again? That's training in righteousness. Training, being trained to stay on the path. That's what the Word of God will do. Hebrews 5:14, but strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So change is God's and the church's business. That's what it's all about. That's what biblical counseling is about, by the way. It's all about change. Living differently, thinking differently than I've been thinking, right? So that I'm more in line with who God has created me to be. His method of lasting and real change is justification and sanctification and ultimately glorification. Anything different is merely dressing up a corpse. God's word adequately equips us to help people who are reaping the pain of sin in their lives and to be a tool in his process of helping people to become more like Christ. The goal of biblical counseling, then, is to help people become ultimately what they were created to be, a reflection of him. Again, more on this later, but our goal is to please and glorify God. Randy Patton, who's a former director of NAG, now with ACBC, says, you get to be the mailman to deliver to people the principles and truths that they've never thought about before. The circumstances of people's lives will merely be the springboard now to teach them how to think and act in a way that pleases and glorifies God. You'll help them to see that God is using the circumstances of their life. In a way, God has a goal in allowing them to go through it to be able to fashion them more and more into the image of Christ. Becoming this man and woman of God, learning to reflect and manifest his glory is an ongoing process of putting off wrong thinking and acting, replacing them with biblical thinking and acting. We want them to think Christianly. We are after their minds. I'll straight up tell them, we're after your mind. We want you to think as a believer. Solving the problems that led people to see us is secondary to the goal of seeing them learn to glorify God in their thinking and behavior, regardless of what their circumstances are. They'll come to you with what they want, but it's okay, right? We want they may want to feel better. They want to get rid of the anxiety. Yep, got it. We get that. We want that for you as well. We have to start here. We have to start here. We've got to get you set on the right course right at the outset, or you'll never get there. Final thought. For a final thought, I want you to turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, and we'll just read through the first three verses. Now, take note here. This is the vision that Jesus owned for himself. You remember when he stood up in the synagogue in the Gospels, right? And he said, "This is me. This is why I came." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord." For what purpose? That he may be glorified. And so I just want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. Number one, has Jesus changed? The church of Jesus Christ is his body. Shouldn't it be about the same things, these things that he said he came to do? Then why am I meeting with somebody maybe for 5-10 minutes going, "I don't want to deal with that," and then referring them to a secular psychologist who is deader than a hammer spiritually? Why would I do that? The church needs to be this to her people, to God's people. Psychology cannot supply these things in any meaningful way. Good news, true healing for the brokenhearted, true liberty to the captives of sin, real and lasting comfort to those who mourn, lives of beauty, whereas before there were ashes, true abundant joy in place of mourning, a garment of praise in place of a spirit of heaviness. Not really, not fully, and not finally can it supply those things. If it can, you don't need him. Psychology will not supply righteousness because it will not recognize the lack of it, i.e. guilt and sin. It does not recognize nor care about the Lord or his glory. The gospel supplies it all. It makes you a planting of the Lord, existing to manifest his glory, and gives you everything else on top of it as a byproduct. Counseling started in the garden, has been ruthlessly opposed ever since and still is. And the church, via a return to biblical counseling, is reclaiming it. It's reclaiming a role it abdicated with the advent of modern psychology. Think of this. What did God do for nearly 2,000 years for the wholeness of man before Freud, Jung, Maslow, Rogers, Adler, et al. Showed up on the scene? I think he did okay. He still is and he still will if we'll just join him. Amen? Amen. All right. So, how are we doing on time? We got 20 minutes. Okay. So, I want to leave you with another diagram. Wait a minute. There it is. Okay. Hang on a minute. Oh, there we go. Okay, these are not all the diagrams I use. There's about seven of them that I'll go through. I'm going to share four with you over our time together. There's generally one I put before this. In that first one, what I've done by this time is I've established that their number one goal cannot be just to feel better, to feel happy, to be at peace, and all of that. It's an okay desire. It's a terrible master. Let me give you an example. If my goal, if my target is I want to feel better, I want to feel good, I want to feel happy, I want to have, you know, have peace and all that kind of stuff, would you agree that if that's my target, right, I can go downtown this weekend and I can do some things that'll make me feel decidedly happy for an evening, right? And am I going to be thinking and acting biblically or unbiblically? What's the result going to be? The exact opposite of that. See what I mean? It can't be my target. My target has to be glorifying Him. And that's the way we should think of it every single day. Every single day. God, how can I glorify you even in the midst of this? What I'm walking through. Right? And that's what this diagram is about. We've said that the number one... Whoa, Nelly. That was weird. That was really weird. Sorry. Let me see if I can back this up. Whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, close your eyes so you don't get sick. Whoa. Close your eyes. I'm just going to back my way up through this. There we go. There we go. Living to glorify God. Okay, so we said 1 Corinthians 10:31 should be our new life verse, right? Therefore, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, whether we're present or absent, we strive to be well-pleasing to Him, right? In other words, what this is going to do, if that's my goal, is that going to get challenged? Yeah, every day, many times a day. I'll give you an example. Come home from a hard day at work or whatever, I'm exhausted or whatever, and let's just say by definition, my spouse is sinning against me, right? And lays into me about something, right? I know that none of that ever happens, right? You know, but I'm just saying, I'm sinning against you. Wrong. Treated you wrong. She never does that, by the way. And so, You're going to do it to your spouse. Your spouse is going to do it to you, right? At times, you're going to say something snarky, say something that you shouldn't have said or whatever. It's going to happen. At that moment, is your number one goal still to glorify God above everything else? See what I mean? It's going to get challenged every day, usually many times a day, okay? So what that is really going to do is it's going to set up a decision point between, oops, oh, we're going for a ride again. Okay, it's going to set up a decision point between God and self where I have an opportunity where I have to decide, okay, here I am in the moment. Somebody said pops off at me or something, says something snarky, whatever. What am I going to do? Okay. Am I going to glorify God or am I going to glorify and please self? Okay? Now, it's always easier at this decision point. Jesus said, Luke 9:23, he said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to follow me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross how often? Daily, and follow me. Okay? So, that creates a decision point in my life where I have to choose. Am I going to please God or please self? It's always easier at this decision point to do what self wants. Why? Because we're walking around in these corrupted earth suits that still want what they want, right? Self still wants what it wants, right? So we have the law of sin and death still banging around in there, okay? We can have victory over it. We'll talk about that on Saturday. But it's still there. I've been born again spiritually. I'm a new creation spiritually, but I'm walking around in the same earth suit I had before, which still has the law of sin and death banging around in there, which means it's easier oftentimes to do what the flesh wants to do because that's the way the flesh is bent, right? Has everybody experienced that? Okay. The problem is if I do that consistently and I continue to do that, what's going to happen to life? It's going to start getting hard really quick, right? Proverbs 13:15 says the way of the transgressor is hard, right? Living contrary to what the Word of God says is hard, right? Galatians 6:7-9 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you reap destruction, corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting, right? We start reaping what we sow. And so if I give in to the flesh and I say yes to self, life's going to start getting hard. But if instead, at that decision point, if I say, you know what, I'm going to choose what's hard, harder because of the flesh. I'm going to choose what God says. I'm going to do what God wants, right? And if I'll persist in that, guess what happens to life? Life starts getting easier. I always put easier. I don't put easy because it's just not easy, right? Life's not easy, but it's easier. In fact, the easiest life you can have is to walk straight down the center of God's will. How many of you would agree with that? It doesn't mean you're not going to have trials, right? Doesn't mean you're not going to have difficulties, right? You might even have more externally, right? Circumstances that God may call you to walk through. If we walked every one of the apostles in here and we walked them and say, hey, what was your experience? Was it, you know, joy and peace and, you know, all this kind of stuff? Or was it, you know, sad and, you know, stressed out and anxious and all that kind of stuff? I mean, look at what they went through, right? Let's see. Crucified upside down, thrown for the temple, and then head chopped off, Paul, you know. And the Apostle John, they threw him in a cauldron of boiling oil, tried to kill him, wouldn't die, so they exiled him to Patmos, where he wrote Revelation, the Gospel of John. But if you marched every one of them in here, wonder what would they say their experience was? Even in the midst of those difficulties, right? Easier than it would have been had they not obeyed, right? Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doesn't always feel like an easy yoke, but I'll tell you one thing. It's an infinitely easier yoke than sin's yoke. Sin's yoke is a heavy yoke. The easiest yoke you can possibly carry is exactly what God says, and doing exactly what God says. These are habits, by the way. We develop habits of either at this decision point giving in to the flesh, right? I mean, sometimes we'll just blow right by that decision point, right? One of my favorite things to do is to send counselees out of the counseling room and say, okay, I'll share this diagram, but here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to look for decision points. That's all I want you to do. I just want you to look for decision points, right? You'll find them, you know? They'll go out, and they come back, and they go, man, I had no idea. I had so many decisions. They start realizing it may have been a quick one, but I had an opportunity at that moment to say no to me and yes to him, right? And so, well, we need to develop a new habit of, at that decision point, saying, no, what does God want? What would glorify God in this situation, right? Nobody can stop oftentimes the emotion. If somebody, well, for example, we said somebody pops off at you, you know, says something snarky or whatever like that, the emotion of anger or something like that can start to rise up, right? but it's how you respond in that moment that makes a difference. It's how you speak and what you do, right? You don't have to do what you feel. How many of you knew that? You don't have to do what you feel. Some people, it shocks them. How do you, how can you, you know? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, you remember Jehoshaphat heard about the three armies coming at him. Verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 20 says, and Jehoshaphat feared. He felt the emotion of fear. But what did he do? And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. He sought the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Didn't matter what he felt, it's what he did. See? That's what makes the difference. So we've got to develop this new habit of recognizing those decision points and saying, oh, I got a decision right now, flesh screaming at me, right? And now, and what I'm really doing, if that decision point is what I'm deciding, is either God's king or self is king. That's what I'm really deciding, right? Which makes this decision point an act of worship. Oh, wait a minute, I thought we worshiped on Wednesday night and you guys Saturday night and Sunday morning. No, every day, many times a day, at every decision point, you have an opportunity to worship God with the choice that you make at that decision point. All right? What makes this easier or harder is what's going on here. We'll talk about this tomorrow. What's going on in the heart? What makes those decisions, that our thinking and our actions at those decision points easier or harder, is what's going on in the heart. What things that I want are starting to supersede that desire to please and glorify God? They're starting to control my life, right? It'll make it much harder at that decision point. So we've got to understand this concept too, which is why we're going to talk about it tomorrow. It really lies in some ways at the core of our struggles. So the person who regularly chooses what's hard at that decision point and goes against what they may be feeling at the given moment to do what God says, we call that person truth-oriented. What does it mean to be oriented? What direction? Aligned with, right? If I'm orienting myself in a certain way, I'm aligning myself a certain way. That means when I'm truth-oriented, I have one question that I need to know. That's all. That's it. What does God say? Period. That's what needs to drive us. If I'm truth-oriented. Right? That person who does this consistently, chooses the harder route, says yes to God, no to self. What does God say? That's what I'm going to do. Right? The person who chooses what self wants, the easier route, is given into the flesh, that person we call feeling-oriented. Listening to and governed by what do I happen to feel at the moment. If I feel angry, I get angry. If I feel sad, I go sulk. Whatever. Right? So, now here's the problem. If I'm living, then that means that I'm going to have to live contrary to the way I feel at times, right? At times it's going to feel like God's saying go this way and my feelings are all going this way. It feels like I'm getting ripped in half. Anybody ever felt that way? It's hard. It's hard. In fact, it's usually at those moments when you're stepping out and say, no, God, okay, here, all my feelings and emotions are just screaming at me. My flesh is screaming at me to go this way, say this, do this. And I say, no, what does God say? I'm going to do this. God, I'm yielding myself to you. Fill me with your spirit, and you just be in me all that I can't be. And I'm trusting you. I take a bold step of faith in this direction. Right? Right at that moment, what's the accusation? The enemy is going to yell at me. I'm not living according to what I feel, so I am a hypocrite. Have you ever heard that? Well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. And some people pick up their legs right? You know, they're walking upstream for a little while, and all of a sudden they say, this is too hard, lifting up their leg, and just, well, I came, right? I'm just going to give in to it. I can't, you know. I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm just going to at least be honest. Well, thank you for that, right? You know, so beautiful, you know. No, right? We don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite, you know. That's the devil's version, the world's version of what hypocrisy is, living contrary to the way you feel. You know what God's definition of hypocrisy is? Living contrary to who he says you are. Amen? Yeah. And so that means I'm going to have to get comfortable living, speaking, and acting contrary to the way I feel at times. Right? What do you call that? Walking by faith. Faith, by definition, means I don't see any evidence of it. I can't feel. I would include emotions in there, feeling. I don't feel it. But I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to do what he tells me to do. Walking by faith. Aren't you and I as Christians ought to be comfortable in that realm. Not comfortable with that feeling, but comfortable, getting used to living that way, not expecting all the time our feelings to align with what God's telling us to do, right? So, usually at this point, what happens is that they say, you get this kind of deer in the headlights look. And they all, and they're going in themselves, right? Sometimes they verbalize it like, okay, I hear you, but I can't do it. We'll deal with that tomorrow, right? You need to know that you can do whatever God has called you to do because of the relationship you have in his son right now, right? Thanks for listening. Let's pray. We'll come back tomorrow at 9:30. Do you want to come up? Okay, can I pray real quick first? Father, we just thank you for this time to be together tonight. So much to cover and to think about. And we just ask, Lord, that you just continue to set our minds right this weekend. Lord, that we would walk out of here tonight with a new goal to please and glorify you above everything else. We'd all vote for it. If we put it to a vote, we'd all vote for it. Do we do it? Do we really live that way? Lord, be our strength in doing that. None of us can do it on our own. But you are in us, God. You're our strength. And so, Lord, that's our goal. That's our desire, is to please and glorify you above everything else, even ourselves. So, Lord, just teach us this weekend. We love you and praise you. Give everybody a safe trip home in Jesus' name. Amen.